This morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. But so that we have our context, we will start reading together at verse 6. These are the words of God. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Our God and Father, we pray now, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand it, and let it grip us, Lord. Let us see your glory, your wonder, your love, your power, your greatness. And let us be to the praise of your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw how God miraculously brought about the birth of Isaac as a type or picture of Christ, and how God called Abraham to offer him up on the altar, and then God spared him at the last minute, all as a picture of the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. And we saw how God put Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son, and the normal heir on the horns of a dilemma. Would he seek to hold on to what he considered to be his and his inheritance by right as Abraham's physical firstborn? Or would he see his inheritance as being bound up in what he stood to inherit through the promised seed of Abraham, who was pictured by Isaac? Well, Ishmael scoffed, as we heard, at the toddler Isaac at his weaning feast, which is to say he scoffed at the idea that Isaac, the miraculously born son of promise, would inherit over Ishmael, Abraham's normally born eldest son. Ishmael, in other words, hoped and trusted in what he thought was his, what he might obtain, what he might inherit in his own right. And that is the way of bondage and death, spiritually speaking. And so God told Abraham to drive Ishmael and his mother Hagar away, while at the same time assuring Abraham that he was going to take care of them, because God was teaching a lesson. Now, what we're going to see as we move forward to the next generation with Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, and their twin sons, Esau and Jacob, is that God is going to put each one of them in this same position that Ishmael was put in. Are they going to hope and trust in what they think they have, what they think they can obtain, what they think they can inherit in their own right? Or are they by faith going to place their hope in what they stand to inherit through God's promised one? Even Isaac, who was a type of Christ, will have to face that question. For God will issue a new promise. The older will serve the younger. Now this promise is made directly by God to Isaac's wife, Rebekah. And as we have seen with so many of the significant godly women of the Old Testament, Rebekah was barren. Now, if you remember recently during our Advent series, when we were looking at the Gospel of Luke, we saw that the barrenness of all of these godly women in the Old Testament is the picture of the barrenness of Israel. In fact, God in the prophets calls Israel a barren woman. And Israel's barrenness is a picture of the barrenness of the human race. You have to remember God's very first salvational promise. It wasn't made to Abraham. It was made all the way back in early Genesis in the Garden of Eden. And it was made directly to Satan. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the barrenness of these various godly women is a picture of the fact that the human race is incapable of bearing the seed whom God promised would crush the head of the serpent. Being descended from Adam, we are all fallen. We're all under the reigning power of sin and death, and therefore Satan, unless Christ frees us. And we are helpless unless God somehow, some way acts to miraculously bring forth the promised seed. Now, this promised seed of the woman would turn out to be the promised seed of Abraham. And both of them would turn out to be Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, miraculously by the power of the Almighty. So Rebecca is barren, but God acts to enable her to conceive, and she conceives twins. And this is something Paul emphasizes in Romans 9, verse 10, that the two boys were conceived by the same mother, by the same father, and at the same time. You see, with Isaac and Ishmael, someone could reason, well, Ishmael was conceived by Hagar, whereas Isaac was conceived by Sarah, two different mothers, so that explains the difference between the two boys. Well, you can't apply that reasoning to Esau and Jacob because it's the same mother, the same father, and conceived at the same time. The difference is God's purposes. God declares, while the boys are still in the womb, before they have done anything good or evil, that the older shall serve the younger. Genesis 25:23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your wombs, two peoples shall be separated from your body. And notice God is concerned here not just with Esau and Jacob, but nations, peoples that shall come from them. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, this is God's way of indicating that once again, he's going to invert the normal rules of human inheritance. And he's going to send his covenantal blessing and lineage through the younger. God is making it clear once again that his salvational promises are not capable of being fulfilled by any normal human means. Having said that, we need to make sure that we don't end up going down the wrong road here by thinking that God here is making an eternal decree of salvation and damnation. We're prone to think that because of the words that follow in Romans 9, verse 10. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The way those words follow immediately on, the older shall serve the younger, make us think that that statement of Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated was made at the same time. Or at least that it was made before the twins were born. But you see, that's not true. And that's why it's so important when we see an Old Testament scripture quoted in the New that we look it up. Look it up. See where it comes from. What's the context? What was going on? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated was made by God through the prophet Malachi. Now, if you remember, Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. He was the last one to prophesy before the 400 years of silence leading into the New Testament era. Those words were spoken by God through Malachi almost 1,400 years after the events of Genesis 25. And when you look at Malachi, and we're going to deal with this next week, Malachi is referring there to the Edomites, in other words, the nation that descended from Esau. And he's referring to God's attitude towards certain historical actions that they took long after Esau and Jacob were dead. So again, we'll get to that prophecy next week. For now, I just wanted you to see that God is not talking about his eternal decree here. Paul has already laid that out very strongly in Romans chapter 8, if you remember. He gives us the great promise that God works, we know, he says, we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, that is, whom God knew intimately before history, before creation, before we ever existed. In other words, whom God set his love upon and claimed as his own before time, those God predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, these he also called. In other words, he called them to conversion and faith by the Holy Spirit. And those whom he called, those he also justified, he declared righteous in Christ. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, that's talking about God's eternal decrees there. God has to break in due to our fallenness. He has to break in and sovereignly save us, each and every one, or no one will be saved. But that's not the same thing that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 9. So, what was clear to Isaac and Rebekah as a result of God's statement that the older would serve the younger is that God's covenantal blessing and lineage would go through Jacob and not Esau. Now, the next events of the story pick up in Genesis chapter 27. Which opens with a very interesting statement by telling us that when Isaac was old, his eyes became so dim that he could not see. Genesis 27:1. And it turns out that his physical sight was a picture of his spiritual sight. For even though Isaac had lived by faith and done many godly things in his earlier years, he is now in his old age bound and determined to disregard God's statement as to the covenantal line and blessing, and to give the blessing to his eldest Esau, including the blessing that Esau be master over his brethren, and that his mother's sons, i.e. Jacob, would bow down to him. Genesis 27:1-4 and verse 29. Now, in addition to going against the clear word of God, Isaac was also going against the clear character of his two sons at the time. Because Jacob was godly and responsible, and Esau was shallow, irresponsible, and carnal. Now, we often miss this. We miss it because Genesis 25:27 says in most English translations that Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And the picture we get from that is that Esau was a masculine man. Esau was a man's man, and Jacob was a mama's boy. Jacob was kind of a sissy. Here's the problem. The words mild man, the Hebrew word there, literally means complete man. It does not mean a mama's boy. It does not mean a mild man. It means a complete man. The picture is that Esau is shallow and irresponsible. He's not just a hunter. Being a hunter, that's great. The problem is hunting is all he cares about. Hunting and eating game. And this is borne out when he comes in from hunting one day and he's hungry. And he sees Jacob has cooked some stews. And so Esau says he wants some of that stew because he's hungry. And Jacob says, sell me your birthright. To which Esau and any rational person should respond, let me think about it. No. But instead Esau says, I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? Now, he's hungry. He's not about to die. But all he cares is his momentary feelings and his momentary appetites. And so he actually sells his birthright to Jacob in exchange for a serving of stew, and then he gets up and he goes his way. That's Esau in a nutshell. Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34. Now, lest we miss the picture here, God gives us the interpretation in verse 34. Esau despised his birthright. In other words, Esau did not value it. He didn't value it. It didn't mean anything to him. It meant less to him than a bowl of stew. Hebrews 12, verse 16, expands on that. Hebrews 12 warns believers of every generation to not be like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, it says literally, don't be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who sold his birthright for one morsel of food. And that throws a lot of Christians. We're going, fornication, what's it talking about? It's using sexual immorality there in the spiritual sense that God would often use it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God often calls spiritual infidelity to Him, in other words, idolatry, He often calls it spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery. And He'll just call it fornication or adulterers. Okay? And that's the sense it's being used there. In other words, Esau was an idolater. That's what it's telling us. He did not have God first in his life, and so he did not take the word and the will and the plan and the purposes of God seriously. And this much is borne out even further by the fact that Esau married two women, and both of them were unbelievers. And they drove Isaac and Rebekah crazy. Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35. Now, in spite of all that, and in spite of the clear word of God, Isaac is determined to give the covenantal blessing to Esau because he loves to eat Esau's game. Genesis 25, 28, and 27, verse 4. So, at this point, Isaac is about as deep and spiritual as Esau. But the plot thickens. And you know the story. Rebekah overhears Isaac saying to Esau, go and hunt some game and cook it up the way I like so that I may bless you, my son. And so she gets Jacob to pose as Esau, dressing him in Esau's clothes, putting goat skin on his arms so he's hairy like Esau, cooking up food just the way Isaac likes it. Genesis 27, 5 through 17. So Jacob goes into Isaac, posing as Esau. And although Isaac is initially suspicious, because it sounds like Jacob, but it smells and feels like Esau, he eventually becomes convinced it's Esau. He says, and then he blesses him. This is Genesis 27, verses 27 to 29. Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. Now, our modern temptation is to read this entire episode as an anecdote in a marriage counseling manual and to make the whole focus of the passage Rebekah's deception of her husband. Now, let me just say for the record that as far as I can, just trying to put myself into the situation, if I were counseling Rebekah, I would not have counseled her to go forth with this plan to deceive Isaac. I think I would tell her that God is quite capable of bringing about his own will, especially when he has spoken so definitively, so she doesn't need to take matters into her own hands. The best courses of action, number one, are to be talking to God in prayer. And then, of course, there's always the option of talking directly to her husband, which she apparently regarded as not something that was likely to succeed. But having said all that, we need to get into our heads what the Scriptures makes clear here. God's main purpose in this episode of Scripture is not to provide a marriage counseling manual, nor to call attention to Rebekah's deficiencies, but to call attention to Isaac's and Esau's. Whatever Rebekah was guilty of, whatever sin, it is clear that God regards Isaac's and Esau's as greater. Rebekah's sin at most was to try to thwart her husband's sinful will. Isaac's sin was to try to thwart God's righteous will. And as an aside, not that this puts Rebekah completely in the clear, but I just want to ask this question. It's something interesting to think about. Is it possible that Rebekah was really thinking of her husband Isaac as much or more even than Jacob? After all, God has decreed that Esau will serve Jacob, so that is going to come to pass in the sovereignty of God. The one who's hanging in the balance here is not Jacob. It's Isaac. Isaac is the one hanging in the balance. He's the one determined to thwart God's will. Well, in any event, Esau comes into Isaac, his father, as soon as Jacob is gone, and then the truth becomes known. Genesis 27:30-32. And it's interesting the effect on Isaac when he realizes he has blessed Jacob, and now this is Esau. It says, Isaac trembled exceedingly. Verse 33. Now, this does not appear to be trembling out of anger. It appears to be trembling out of fear, out of the realization of what Isaac had been trying to do in thwarting God's will, the seriousness of that, and how, Rebekah's deception notwithstanding, God has in fact spared him. Now, why do I say that? Well, because of this. Hebrews 11, verse 20 gives us a divine commentary on this. And it says, by faith, this is an interesting description, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, it's abundantly clear that Isaac's initial blessing of Jacob was not by faith, for Isaac was trying to do the exact opposite of what God had spoken. So the question is, where does the faith then come in? Well, it comes in right when Isaac realizes what has happened and he trembles exceedingly. Because you see, he could have reversed the blessing from Jacob to Esau on grounds that Jacob had obtained it by fraud. And Isaac even said as much to Esau. He obtained it by fraud, verse 35. But here's the thing. When Isaac realizes it, and he could reverse it because it was obtained by fraud, he does not reverse it. Eyes open now, he maintains the blessing to Jacob in accordance with God's word. This now Isaac is doing by faith, because it is not what he personally wants. Isaac says to Esau, I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. Verse 33. And then Esau begs his father with tears to bless him. He says, have you only one blessing? Have you no blessing for me? He's crying in front of his father. And Isaac says, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants in accordance with God's word. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? Verse 37. This is by faith. Esau keeps begging his father to bless him as well, and it seems in order to placate Esau, Jacob kind of fashions something together that kind of sounds like a blessing. Verse 40, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. There it is again. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Verse 40. Now, This is kind of a double-edged sword, and it's kind of a riddle, and this is what we're going to get into next week when we start looking at Malachi's prophecy, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Because if history goes along over the next 1,000-plus years before we get to Malachi, whenever the descendants of Esau are serving and at peace with the descendants of Jacob, all seems to go well for the descendants of Esau. But when they try to turn against the descendants of Jacob, things go very badly for the descendants of Esau. But again, we will look at that next week. By way of application, let me return to what I mentioned at the beginning of our message this morning. And that is how God, with Isaac, ends up taking this one who has been the Christ type in the promise of his birth, in his miraculous birth, in his being offered up on the altar, spared, received back, as it were, and resurrected. All of that. He's the Christ type. God now takes him and puts him in the exact same position that Ishmael was put in. You see, it doesn't matter anymore that Isaac was the Christ type because he's not the actual Christ. And God has now raised up a new Christ type for this generation, and that is Jacob. And Isaac is called, just like everybody else, to acknowledge and to submit to that by faith. He's in the same situation as Ishmael was so many years before. And what is he being called to do? And what was Ishmael being called to do? It seems so hard at the time. It seems like they're having to give up everything that's theirs. All they're being called to do is to do the same thing their dad did, Abraham. Because that's what God called Abraham to do. You see, there's only one person in all of human history who inherits God's promises in his own right, and that's Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one who was born not descended of Adam, who was born not under the guilt of sin, not under the reign of sin and death and Satan. He's the only one who lived a perfect life. He's the only one who was provided himself as an offering, a sacrifice for sin on the cross. He's the only one who has been raised from the dead in new life. This is why Paul says in Galatians 3:16, and I know I keep quoting this verse, but this is so key to understanding everything that's going on. To Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. God does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. There is only one person in all of human history who inherits God's promises in his own right, Jesus Christ. Everybody else, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Sarah, Rebecca, every one of us, if we want to inherit, we must do so through the one, through Christ. We must be joined and united to Christ. We must be one with him. We must belong to him. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now this is, you see, where the concept of a multitude comes in. Think of the prophecies they talk about the descendants, the seed of Abraham being as the sand on the seashore or the star in the stars in heaven, too numerous to count. There is a great multitude, but it is all those who have been joined to Christ and united with them, who are therefore joint heirs with Christ, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:17. So there is a multitude who no one can number, but this is not a multitude of those who inherit according to their own right, or who inherit because they're circumcised, or inherit because the blood of Abraham's in their veins, or inherit because we have covenant status or what have you. We only inherit in Christ. Now, how is this union with Christ achieved? It is achieved by the Holy Spirit working faith within us so that we believe in Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. We're looking back on His completed work. They were looking forward to His coming. But the faith is in the exact same person. Romans 8, 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, Christ dwells in us by His Spirit who inhabits us. That's where the union comes from. We are one with Him by the Spirit. And the Spirit then works faith within us so that we believe in Christ and in God's promises concerning Christ. Ephesians 2:8. By grace, by God's unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We see an illustration of it in Acts 13:48. It says, when the Gentiles heard the word, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, don't get a picture of God in your mind like a hockey goalie who's kicking people away. All these people want to come to Jesus and God won't let them. That's not the picture. Paul has already showed us at the beginning of Romans 8 that in our fallen state, we don't want God. We don't want Him in our lives. We don't want His truth. We don't want to know Him. We have an aversion and an antipathy toward Him. You see, if God leaves us to ourselves and says to everyone, freely come and be saved, nobody's coming. That's the problem. Salvation, you see, is a remedy. It has to fit the problem that it's curing. And unless it does something about our fallenness and our desire to stay away from God and to not know Him, unless it does something about that, then it's not a cure. So God has to sovereignly work to change us from within by the Spirit so that we come. And so it says in Galatians 3:9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And Romans 4:11 says that Abraham is the father of all those who believe. So all Ishmael was being called to do was be a chip off the old block. Do what Dad did. What did God call Abraham to do from the very beginning? Genesis 12:1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, get up and get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house. In other words, leave everything that was yours. Leave everything you thought you had. Leave your future as you saw it. Leave everything you thought you were going to inherit and come with me. And I'm not telling you where we're going. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a new future. And I'm going to give you a new inheritance. And I'm going to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. And very quickly, God starts making it clear to Abraham that all of this is going to become his because of someone who's going to come way, way, way in the future. This seed, this promised one, is going to bring all of this to pass. And that is Jesus Christ. Well, you see, God is putting every one of these people into this same situation. It's the one we face. We may grow up in a Christian home, hopefully so. It's a tremendous blessing. Grow up in the church, grow up surrounded by the faith. We're supposed to grow up in the faith. That's the way God intends it. But we still face the situation of what it's all about is pointing us toward and nurturing faith in this one person, Jesus Christ. If you miss that, you miss the heart of the covenant. You miss what it's all about. It's about faith and union with Christ. Jesus put it this way, whoever desires to save his life, whoever says, I like my hand pretty good, thank you, I'll play it, or I'll take three, please, and then I'll play it. Everybody who's trying to do that is lost. Whoever's trying to hold on to what they think they have or going to inherit will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.